We are in 1 Thessalonians, as Dave said, chapter 2. We'll be finishing it out today. If you don't have an outline, we have some at the back of the classroom. I wanted to begin by reading part of a biography, a missionary biography, John Patton. Spurgeon said of John Patton that he was the missionary or king to the cannibals. In the south portion of the Australian islands, back in the 1800s, went to those islands to become a missionary to the folks that were there that didn't know Jesus Christ. These tribes basically were steeped in paganism, and they liked to eat each other. They were cannibals. And so in preparing for ministry, he knew he had to go and prepare for seminary. Didn't have very much money, and his father basically took basically everything that they had money-wise to launch his son to get him down to Glasgow. It was a long, arduous walk to seminary, so had to walk down to catch a train, but his father, in not knowing whether or not he would see his son at all ever again, basically, this is Patton's recollection of that day. My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but just yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks as freely now and then whenever memory steals me away to this scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long flowing yellow hair streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me, waving my hat in adieu. I was round the corner and out of sight in an instant, but my heart was too full and sore to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he had gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face towards home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears, still his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. Incredible passion, incredible emotion of a father and a love for a son. And that's exactly the passion, and that's exactly the emotion that the Apostle Paul is going to reveal to us today in this passage. This is really a feeling passion passage. This is we're going to see the heart of Paul and the love that he has, not for a physical son, but a passion and a love for a group of people that he only had seen for and been with for several weeks. Incredible. But it was that bond and that love that only can come from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and a bond and a love that is sealed because of the Holy Spirit of God. We're going to be looking today at the concerns for the church, starting in verse 17, and actually next week we'll bubble over into chapter 3 all the way to verse 13. Really a bad division with the chapter divisions, because really all three of these sections go together. In chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, recalling his continued absence from his beloved family. But then in chapter 3, verse 1, ratifying his reason to send Timothy, and that takes us through verse 5, and then recording his relief with Timothy's encouraging report. That takes us all the way through to verse 13. So we really need to look at all three of those sections together, and we'll be looking at next week and the week after. But altogether, Paul's concern, his emotion, his love, his passionate love for the church. As Dwight really led us through the first couple of weeks, in Paul's second missionary church, he began and came all the way over here to go across all the way over to Philippi, and then came down, and then just a brief encounter with Thessalonica. And these were just brief encounters all the way from Philippi to Thessalonica. And he actually ended up over in Corinth. And then we know that in Corinth, he sent Timothy back just to find out, you know, how are they doing? How is this church doing? And then with the report back, Timothy coming back to Paul, then Paul wrote this epistle, just really thankful for exactly what was occurring in this Thessalonian church. We do know, really putting everything together, that in Paul's third missionary trip, that Paul actually had a chance, most likely, to go back to the Thessalonian church. But it wasn't automatic. It wasn't right away. Looking at the second map, he wanted to go back, but as you can see, he actually ended up coming all the way back. So he wasn't able to go back immediately. And we'll see some of the reasons why when we get into the message today. The central verse is really verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person and not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. And we'll expound on that verse. But that is the central verse. And the proposition, the key thought for today's message, for this section, Paul demonstrates a true pastor's heart with countless examples of shepherding those in the church. You know, that was the then, right? That was the Apostle Paul. But what about us? And I think we need to remind ourselves today as we go through this passage, how does it apply to us? You know, we're looking at a pastor and his love for the church, but what about we're all in the church? We all have a giftedness. The Holy Spirit is working in each of our hearts, right? If you are in Christ. We as believers are commanded to exemplify the same shepherd's heart as the Word of God is fleshed out in our lives, authenticating its divine origin and transforming power through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's go ahead and read these next three sections so that we can kind of get a flow of what Paul is sharing and what he is emoting to us through the control of the Holy Spirit. Let's start in verse 17 of chapter 2. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we are going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this is your word. Father, may it not hit brick walls. May we be open to what you would teach us through your word today. Sensitize our hearts, soften our hearts. May your Holy Spirit work on our hearts, Father. We have stubborn hearts, Father. We tend to be selfish. We tend to be myopic. We tend to look at our own self-interests. And this passion and this selflessness that we see in the Apostle Paul is something that we sometimes distance and say, well, that was Paul. But may we today, Father, understand that these are attributes and qualities that are part of the Christian walk and attributes that can be applied in each of our lives because of your Holy Spirit. And may we look for ways to combat the enemy, Father, within. With all these things now we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, that really takes us to the first point, Paul's frustrated attempts to return. And that's verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2. And number one, Paul's emotional description of separation. This is my heart open to you, is what Paul is saying in verse 17. Notice the word but. Why is Paul saying but? What is he contrasting? But we, brethren. What has he just gotten through telling us in the previous chapter? He was talking about the Jews, the leaders, the people that were thwarting the gospel, the people that really didn't care about the Thessalonian church, the imposters, those that were trying to thwart the work of God. Now Paul is contrasting himself and those with the pastoral heart with those that he had just described in the previous verses. Contrary to the Jews in the previous section who don't care about you, and this is a big contrast. You know, and evidently some people in the Thessalonian church were questioning, you know, Paul. He hadn't come back. You know, he just made that quick stop off and he was gone. Paul doesn't love you. Look, he just came by. He's gone. He's not really a credible pastor. But Paul says, but we, brethren, some translations say, but we, brothers and sisters, having been taken away. Interesting a word. He's not just gone. What's really the technicolor in this word? This is the Greek from a Greek dictionary. But I want you to catch one word. It's in there, and it basically means to make an orphan, to be orphaned. That's the word. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And in Greek literature, you know, Philo and others at that time use this word to be orphaned. I am an orphan. I was orphaned when I was born. I was adopted by a wonderful American couple, but I was orphaned. And so what Paul is saying is that he was ripped away from the church, from this Thessalonian church. So it wasn't the fact that he was just gone. It wasn't just the fact that he was run out of town, but he uses that word, that colorful word, he was orphaned. That really describes an emotion, doesn't it? A passion that he was ripped away from those that he loved the most. He was orphaned. He was orphaned. And that takes us to the next point. He's the father. He's the parent. In chapter 2, Dwight talked about the fact that Paul was the mother. He was the father. And now this parent is being ripped away from his children, this intimate personal fellowship. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we didn't come with flattering speech. We were gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for his children. Verse 7 of chapter 2. You have become very dear to us. I was orphaned from you for what? A very, very short time. You know, it's interesting. How long was Paul with the Ephesian church? Quiz time. 2 years. How long was Paul with the Corinthian church? I have the answers right here. I'm cheating. 18 months. How long was he with the Thessalonian church? Just weeks. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. When you compare. And yet he's describing this passion. Now he talks about the extreme effort to return. And so even in these few short months of separation, he's going to talk about this. He wants to be with them in person. He wants to be with them face to face. And then he just basically expresses that in these words, in like these three terms. And it's almost like going to In-N-Out hamburger and getting a triple patted hamburger. What do they call that? My son says a triple. What is it? Triple. And that's what Paul's expressing right here, his emotion. There's three things in here that he's going to talk about. He doesn't want to be with them in spirit. He wants to be with them in person. First of all, he says, we were all the more eager in 17b. All the more eager. This is making every effort to be there. It's a very, very positive and an intentive word, discharging an obligation. One commentator says that Paul is much given to the use of comparatives, and he heaps them together, and that's exactly what he's doing right here in this passage. This word is used in secular Greek literature for the exceptional sense of civic responsibility. For me, or anyone that's in the military, I solemnly swear to defend and support the Constitution of the United States, an oath that you take when you are enlisting. That's the sense of this word. It's an obligation. And that's exactly what Paul is saying right here. I'm obligated to do this. That's the intent of this word. And then desire, epithumia. Most of the time that this word is used, it's used negatively of sexual desire. So whenever you see epithumia in the Bible, normally people say, well, that's bad word, bad word, bad word. But actually, it's a neutral word. But it's a great desire for something. It's used positively in other ways. Our Lord said, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you in Luke 22:15. Our Lord used epithumia because he wanted to be with his disciples that last night before he was crucified. That's a positive use of epithumia. In Philippians 1:23, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. That's epithumia, the Apostle Paul's use of it. Almost every other use of it in the Bible, except for this usage in Thessalonians, negative. But it's a very, very powerful word. Paul really desired to want to be with the Thessalonian church. And then he says, I, Paul. So this is the third patty in your In-N-Out burger. I, Paul. So he was saying we up to this point. We, Timothy, Silas, Paul, we. And now what does Paul say right here? I, Paul. It's for emphasis. I, Paul, desire to be, and that's for emphasis. He singles out himself. I want to be with you. Do you think he's trying to communicate something here in this stack of words to emphasize something? More than once. So now there's this, he attempted more than once, earnestly, he desiring, I, Paul. Do you see the emphasis there? There's this extreme effort right here. This is packed, and we just kind of lightly unpacked it a little bit. What? And what's the thrust? What's the next phrase? Look in your Bibles. What's the next? What? To see what? To send a text? To make a telephone call? What? To see your face. Paul had the report, right? Paul already knew that they were doing good, but still, Paul, what does he want to do? He wants to see their face. Isn't that interesting? Paul already knew they were doing good. Okay, great. Great, I'm going to move on. They're doing great. I don't need to... No, he still wants to see their face. You see the importance of fellowship right here? This is really an implication right here, the importance of face-to-face fellowship for those of you who do partners. That's really emphasized, where we sit down face-to-face fellowship with believers in Christ. It's one of the qualifications of an elder, is it being able to hospitality, to be able to sit down face-to-face. And that's really a need for all of us to do. There's a need for us to be here face-to-face, and Paul is really emphasizing that. I want to see your face. In Romans 15:22-24, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, to the Roman church in verse 24. Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing. See, even for the Roman church, he was really wanting to see them. So we have this emotional description of being orphaned, and then the extreme effort, the stacking of those words, and then that takes us to the next emphasis and the encumbrance by Satan. This is really interesting that Paul has a discernment to realize that his inability to come back to the Thessalonian church at this time is because Satan is keeping him from doing that. And yet, Satan hinders us. Interesting. The Greek, but Satan prevented us from doing so. Satan made it impossible for us. Satan stopped us. Those are some of the viable translations. Paul blames Satan. Was it ultimately Satan? Was Satan responsible, or was it God, or was it other people? You know, any hindrance becomes an opposition to the will of God, regardless really of who is involved. But Paul, in this particular situation, blames Satan. Now, when he wanted to go to a certain direction, remember? And a man appeared to him in a vision, and he went to the Philippian church, right? He gets on a boat and he goes up. That was not Satan. That was a vision. But in this case, Satan hindered him. And I love what Calvin says about this passage. Whenever the ungodly causes us trouble, they are fighting under the banner of Satan and are his instruments for harassing us. Lenski says this. I'm going to read this quote. It's a long quote, but it really balances everything that we're trying to say here. Because there is a lot of misunderstandings about Satan. You know, we need to bind Satan. There's a heretical teaching out there that says, well, Satan is just loosed out there, right? And God really can't control his activity, so we have to bind Satan. And that's heretical teaching. Satan is on a leash, and God is holding him back. And God controls his every move. This by no means excludes divine providence, which rules in the midst of our enemies. Satan entered the heart of Judas so that he made plans to betray Jesus, and God permitted the betrayal of his own divine and blessed ends. So Satan succeeded in frustrating Paul's plans to return to Thessalonica, but only because this accorded with God's own plans regarding the work of Paul was to do. Satan had brought many a martyr to his death, and God permitted it. The death of these martyrs was more blessed for them and for the cause of the gospel than their life would have been. It is ever so with Satan's successes. No thanks to Satan, his guilt is the greater. What are his methods? And it's important for us to understand what Satan's methods are. Lying, harassing, intimidating, accusing, distressing, possession. He kills, he devours, he attacks the church. Ananias and Sapphira, remember them? I mean, they were influenced by Satan right away, the first church. Satan asked permission to crush Job, to crush Peter, to crush Paul. Think about this. The Holy Spirit took our Lord Jesus Christ to the desert, remember, for the intention of being tempted by Satan to prove the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was always a purpose. We look at the book of Revelation. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna, verse 9 of Revelation 2, I know your tribulation, your poverty, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Satan is even influencing and infiltrating the church. Revelation 2:13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. My witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Just want to kind of give you a taste of the fact that sometimes we get so complacent and we react to that charismatic fear for Satan, and then sometimes we just kind of whisk Satan completely out the door and don't recognize the fact that he's here and he influences, and we need to be cognizant of that. Martin Luther was right. John MacArthur says, when he wrote those great words, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. You know, it's interesting. The word hinder is obstacle. And again, another really development of what that would have meant to them. Obstacle is basically a military term. So in that day, you had the Ignatia Road, and it was a road that Rome built, not just to allow the Apostle Paul to get from one city to the next. It was so the Roman soldiers could get to these cities and defend Rome, if they had to, right, against enemies. And so the Ignatian Way was this road, and you can actually travel on parts of it even today. But if you wanted to keep the army from traveling down that road, you could actually either dig pits in the road, you could dig trenches in the road, you could put obstacles in the road, and that would keep the army from going from point A to point B. And this is what the readers might have visualized when Paul said this in this text, but Satan put that obstacle in front of us, that they would say that that's what's being envisioned, the pit, the obstacle, the deterrence, the obstruction in a road. Well, that really takes us now to Paul's fathomless affection. We saw the emotional description, effort to return, the encumbrance by Satan, and now we're going to see just this last set of questions that express his affection. And he does that with a question: for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? And he answers it, even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as our coming. And Paul now is really giving us a peek into the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to develop it here, but we're talking about really two events. We're talking about either the rapture of Jesus Christ, or we're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. But here, Paul is talking about the rapture of the church. We're talking about chapter 4. If you want to go to turn over to Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. So understand, too, this letter would most likely have been read verbally to the church. We just read a small section of it, but on the Lord's Day, this book would have been read from verse 1 all the way to the end. So this is just an introduction right here. In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, well, what about his coming? Well, he's going to tell us more about that coming in chapter 4, verse 13. He talks about hope of his coming, that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we, if we're still alive here and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we'll enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, all of us together. And then we'll be rewarded. That'll be the bema seat of Christ. And that's what Paul is really reminding the believers here. He's giving us a peek into the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture. Not the final judgment, but the time believers will be rewarded for their works and accomplishments under the influence of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, you can write that down. Also in conjunction with 1 Corinthians 15. And then we are going to be spending a lot of time on that in a few weeks forward. So just wanted to give you a glimpse of that. Looking at the Greek, Ellingworth says this: verse 19 consists of a rhetorical question within a rhetorical question. Literally, for who is our hope and our joy and our crown of boasting? Is it not also you? Before our Lord Jesus Christ is coming, Paul is dictating and his feelings are running high. Underneath the questions, he's giving the reasons for his desire to see the Thessalonian Christians again. Our hope, as the parallel with our joy, shows means a reason for hope or a source of hope, not an object of hope, something for which we hope. And then he gives us the question. His answer is you, and then his answer is restated. MacArthur says this, in verse 20, if it wasn't enough. He repeats it emphatically, the emphasis on the word you. You are our glory and joy, with a strong explanation point. You're the target. You, the church, you are our joy. You are who we live for. Paul is saying, we serve you. We are here for you. I read that in Philippians. It's my desires to be with the Lord. A really strong epithumia desires to be with the Lord. But I am here for you. We serve you in the presence of the Lord because you are our glory and our joy. Another translation, you are the ones who have caused us to boast. Wow, just chew on those words. That was Paul. That was his motivation. You are the ones who caused us to speak so confidently about our successes. You know, we ridicule sometimes the Corinthian church, don't we? We read it and say, wow, those guys were just, wow. They must have been so upsetting to Paul. But look what he says about the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. Just as you also did understand us, so that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was proud for the Corinthian church in just the same way as he's proud for the Thessalonian church. I'm going to boast about you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying, in the rapture, at the bema seat of Christ, I'm going to look and say, I'm boasting about you. I don't really care about some sort of a little fig leaf or crown. I'm not boasting in here. That's not scriptural. I'm boasting in you. You ever seen that commercial, What's in Your Wallet? What's in your wallet? What's in your spiritual wallet? What's in my spiritual wallet? What are we taking to eternity? What will be my boast in eternity? What will be your boast, the judgment seat of Christ? And this has been a powerful, powerful passage. I've read through Thessalonians so many times, but boy, when we study it like this, it becomes really personal, doesn't it? I mean, this is Paul's pastoral heart, but yet it has just incredible, enormous implications for both you and me. Another commentator, your crown is going to be the presence of the people that you were responsible to lead to the knowledge of Christ. The people with whom you planted the seed or watered or harvested. The people whose lives were influenced by your teaching and your living and your praying. That's your eternal reward. Another commentator said, it isn't something you stick on your head, some cheesy crown, and parade around and saying, I've got more of these than you. It's the accumulated impact of your life maximized in the lives of others. You know, I told Patty, I said, and really thinking back on my life, I want to be really open with all of you today. And since this is an emotional passage, I want to be really open with you. Christ came to me at a very, very young age. I was probably about 10 years old. I know for a fact, although I was a clod for many years after Christ came to my life, and I made a lot of silly mistakes for many years, but I know Christ came to my life and invaded my heart when I was 10 years old. But of all the people that were in churches who taught the word, Sunday school teachers, and there was just very, very few that had this pastoral heart and demonstrated this type of attitude in my own life. One of them, his name was Reggie Jones, and he was an elder in our church, and he was my Sunday school teacher right after Christ invaded my heart. And actually, he's still alive in California. He actually is a leader at Brian Chandler's brother's church. So he's still serving our Lord. He's about probably 15 years older than I am. But he not only taught Sunday school, my Sunday school teacher, but he had me over to his house. He discipled me. He mentored me. He actually taught me how to run. I started running marathons, and he taught me how to run. Reggie Jones. But the difference between just him being just a normal Sunday school teacher is that he had that attitude that we've just described today. He loved me. He invested in my life. He called me. We spent time together. And what he did was, we were a group of boys, and when we graduated to the ninth grade, guess what? He became our ninth grade teacher. And when we went to the 10th grade, he became my 10th. He followed us and became our Sunday school teacher. And you think, well, that's just, isn't that incredible? And then there was another couple, and I usually don't want to say this, but another couple that just made an incredible impact on Patty and I when we were in the military, and that's John and Patricia MacArthur. And we met them early on in the military in one of the events that we hosted with Pastor MacArthur. And they just locked on with us. And while we were in the military, we got calls from them all the time, just making sure that I wasn't doing any bonehead things and that I was staying on track with the Lord. And they did that for, what, 15, 20 years, Patty? And here's John MacArthur. How busy is John MacArthur? I mean, he would have every excuse just to be a talking head in my life, you know, and not even, but involving himself in not, and Patricia, his wife, in my wife's life. And then the other couple, these are the Reggie Jones, the MacArthurs. The other couple, I will say, is Tom and Sheila Pennington. And we should be so thankful that we have a pastor that not only exegetes the Word of God the way he does, but he is a shepherd. And you guys all know that. I mean, he doesn't distance himself away from people. He intentionally comes down. Hey, after service, I'm going to be here. After service, he's in the front. I mean, that's a pastor shepherd. He will do anything that you need. And these are the qualities that are exemplified even in these three people. And you all, many of you exemplify those qualities as well, but we just need to be doing it all the more. And I will tell you, if it wasn't for those three people and maybe several more, Patty and I wouldn't be here today. And you know what's interesting? Think about MacArthur. Think about the Apostle Paul, that he's in heaven right now. He hasn't even been to the Bema seat of Christ yet. And yet he is what we've done today. If there's any impact on the teaching of the Word today, he is going to get the benefit of that, right? And so the investment that he made back 2,000 years ago is still growing and accruing. Think about the financial investment of something that's put with interest. Think about the spiritual investment of something that Paul is still benefiting from, an investment that he made, that God made in him 2,000 years ago. It's mind-boggling. Pat and I were talking a lot about that this last week. That this is what's going to last, and we are a spiritual family, and this is where we need to be investing in each other. And how much more? We're talking about someone who is just involved just for a couple of weeks, and wow, amazing, just amazing. Well, there's a personal application. How are we perceived within the body of Christ? Do we possess and imitate these same loving qualities? These are hypothetical questions. These are very, very convicting questions to me. How do we groom these traits in our own Christian life? You know, it'd be very interesting for me, or it'd be very easy for me to say, okay, all you have to do is just love each other. And we could approach this anecdotally, but I, Patty and I heard a message by Mike Fabares on his podcast on Thursday, which I really appreciate. They're going through Corinthians about the love chapter, but even before he started the love chapter, he wanted to have just an honest conversation with himself and with his congregation. We can't even begin because we are so selfish. You know, the biggest enemy in our lives, Satan is there, but it is us. There's a cartoon back in the 1970s, Pogo, you know, and, you know, we've met the enemy, and the enemy is us. And so there's really a personal application that we need to understand, that we need to laminate ourselves in the battle. I've been looking at furniture, Patty and I, and when you have these irregular surfaces and you're sanding them down in wood and you want to laminate with resin, you put multiple layers of resin over it. And finally, after about maybe 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20 layers, you have this really beautiful shiny surface, right? And it covers all the cracks. And so that's why I chose that word laminate. We have to laminate ourselves in the battle. We have to fight selfishness. This is a day-by-day thing, right? We have to each day get up and say, God, I'm selfish. I'm still in Christ, but I'm incarcerated in this body, and I need to understand that I would prefer to just love myself more than someone else outside of my being. And so before I can love others, I need to understand that I need to be confessing sin, that I need to be looking outward. But there's a catharsis there that's not just a one-time good deal. I need to be doing that daily, right? I need to laminate. I need to keep on allowing the Holy Spirit, allowing God's Word to do that catharsis and start training myself to look outside myself. It's not perfect. Selfishness is always going to affect the way that I am, but yet in time I can grow and grow and grow. Paul wasn't perfect, right? So he was doing this. He was growing, and yet he made an incredible impact. The next thing, we need to love brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to model selflessness. We need to look at these examples of what Paul did, of what all of these other examples that we see in the Word of God. We need to legitimize Satan and his demons. We need to pray for God's providential protection and leading. We need to pray for the leadership in this church. We need to pray for the elders. We need to pray for God to basically insulate us from Satan's attacks. And realize that God would want to destroy this church. Why do you think so many Christian leaders are disqualified all the time and we read them in the news? It's because Satan is out there to discredit him. That's what he wants to do. And especially in a church that's modeling the Word of God, a church that's growing, a church that is obedient to the Word, Satan would want to discredit this church, discredit the leadership, discredit you and me. And so we need to understand that. We need to pray for God's protection. So we need to legitimize the fact that he is a roaring, roaring lion. And then we need to live in light of God's eternal reward, that Bema Seat reward, judgment, that when we have a choice to make, let's invest back into the body of Christ. And you're doing that right now. But let's do it all the more. And let's really come before the Lord and evaluate, you know, our life like Paul did. I'm going to read this last quote. It's in your handout. It's such a good quote. And I just really appreciate your time in this passage. It's been such a great time in Thessalonians. And I'm so thankful that in God's providence that I was handed these two sections. It's been so good for me. What did Paul use as a motivation? He was motivated by the anticipation of his Lord. No wonder he was successful. He loved his people. He understood his enemy. He anticipated his Lord. There it is. You put those things into play in your own life, and you will be a successful and effective servant of the Lord. You give your life to your people. You're very alert to the enemy. You walk in the Spirit of God. You know when it's the enemy, and you anticipate the Lord. You live in light of eternity. Paul said, don't question my love. Don't question it at all, because you're everything to me. You're my crown. That's how the servant of God must feel. I wanted to wrap it up with John Patton. And he concludes by really telling us what really motivated him through the rest of his ministry. And people know, when people know you care, that's going to motivate them. And I would really encourage you. We have VBS going on. Many of you are teachers in VBS. Many of you are taking a break right now just to get refreshed, because you're going to be going back into the Sunday school in September. Thank you for your ministry. Think about people like Eric Lytle, who, is it Eric Lytle, the marathon runner? Did I get that? Yeah. Think about him. He was at the height of his, Eric Liddell, right? Pardon me? Little. Thank you. The Scottish. Got to get it right, as I will be. No, but just think about that. He was at the height of his Olympic prowess, running Olympics. He could have gone the sports track, but what does he do? He goes to China, and he's a missionary. Actually, he's a school teacher. And yet that's what he accomplished more, is discipling children and accomplishing and discipling children and ministering for the Lord. See, and that's where he saw the value of that over, continuing on with athletics. But here's John Patton. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, prayers, and tears. The road, the dike, the climbing up on it and then walking away, head uncovered, have often, all through life, risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I am writing, as if it had been just an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that of a guardian angel. And it's no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here to testify that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes, and all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow his shining example. Now, this is father and son. This is a father motivating his son in Christian service. Think about the fact of showing care and concern to those you are discipling even right now. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what an incredible passage. Thank you, Father, that Paul was at a point that even his integrity was being challenged, so that we had an opportunity just to see an open heart and see the passion of a godly man and his love for those that he had been with for such a short time. Just thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I just thank you, Father, for the way that this same love is exemplified even in this body. We just thank you, Father, for the church. Father, I just don't know what my wife and I would do without the church. Thank you, Father, for the way that we can grow and that we can just serve and we can just see you being glorified, Father, through the worship and the time that we are spending in your word. So we just thank you for this day. Prepare now, Father, our hearts for continued worship in this next hour. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.